Lord, I ask you for your grace and mercy for me as we look to your word, as I preach from your word. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would take your truths and apply it to our hearts. And that, Lord, that we would have great hope, great joy, because of what Christ has accomplished for us, because what his death and resurrection has purchased for us. Father, which I pray that we would understand, which is great love beyond our comprehension, such a great gift of glory that we could never obtain for ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that we would leave here rejoicing in who you are and what you have accomplished through Jesus. And that our lives would follow suit in everything we say and do. Christ is indeed a great and mighty Savior. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for such a great salvation. Let's call this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I don't remember who. I want to say it was Alistair Begg. I'm not sure. But talked about how, as Christians in our church culture, we're uncomfortable with mourning. We're uncomfortable with grieving, and we almost don't even know what to do with it. That we don't have a right theology when it comes to this. Others have talked about it too with our singing and how often as we gather and we sing, it's always celebratory songs. And we've talked about this before, and I agree. I think we should have more songs in the minor key, more songs that allow us to express the sorrows of life, and because that is a reality in the Christian life. It's part of what it is in living this life. And I think that, you know, in whether it was Alistair Begg or not, talked about how, you know, when we have funerals, you know, people don't want to call it a funeral. It's a celebration of life. And again, don't get me wrong, not that we shouldn't celebrate lives that have been honorable lives, those who have been used by God to affect us and draw us closer to Christ in our walk, and with them we should celebrate those lives, but we should also have funerals because we should grieve. Grieving is right. And I think sometimes in our attempts to comfort and encourage and come alongside one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, I think sometimes we do it in a way where we make it seem like grieving is wrong. And we shouldn't do that. Sure, we can grieve wrongly, we can do that, and we can grieve things that we should not grieve, and so we should be redirected then, or we can make idols of things, but there are times when it is right to grieve. So in those times, it's not a question of whether or not we should grieve, but it is a question of how we grieve. Is our grief no different than the world around us when they grieve? And I think Paul makes it very clear as we look at this text, that shouldn't be the case. We should not grieve like the unbelieving world. Yes, we should grieve when it's appropriate to grieve, but our grief should be very different. And I think we see that as we look to this text here for this morning. Grieving is right. And we'll talk about that more when we get there in the text. But how do we grieve? And then too, so when we come alongside each other to encourage each other, when grieving is right, it shouldn't be to stop each other from grieving, but to give us and help each other along with having the right grief, a grief that is a godly grief, a grief that is not in despair, but is full of the hope of the gospel. Last week, we had set aside 1 Thessalonians to talk about the topic of abortion. As there had been a lot of talk surrounding that politicized and yet such an important moral issue. But again, now we pick up the text here with 1 Thessalonians, where we left off before that. And so we pick it up here in chapter 4, verse 13. And remember, Paul wrote this letter in response to Timothy Timothy's overall good report of the Thessalonians to him and Silas. And remember, him and Paul and Silas, they had left Thessalonica because of the persecution that had erupted there in the city. The believers there thought it best for Paul and Silas to leave. But since that church, that young church, was facing persecution, Paul and Silas had concern for them. And they wanted to know if they're holding up under that persecution. So they sent Timothy to find out about them and to encourage them. And Timothy returned with good news concerning their faith and love. And so therefore, Paul was compelled to write this letter to the Thessalonians, encouraging them under their suffering. And in encouraging them, one of the great themes we see here, if not the great theme of this letter, is the believer's future hope. Their future hope in Christ. Now, when we started chapter 4, we discussed how Paul there in verse 1 began a new section of this letter, the section that extends all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And what Paul addresses in this section are the things that came back to Paul and Timothy's report about the Thessalonians. So there were some things going on in the church that clearly the majority of the church was living as they should, but there were those that needed to be addressed and what they were doing and how they were living in certain areas. And we went over those things as Paul addressed sexual immorality and love for one another. And as we come here to verses 13 through 18, it would seem that Paul was addressing some sort of either misconception, or at least Paul needed to fill in some missing information about the Thessalonians' understanding of end times theology, of what's going to happen in the end, those events, and what will take place, and how that would affect those among their number, those in the church that had already died. And so we see here, as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, the main idea of this passage is that he writes to inform them properly, and by being properly informed, they might have hope and comfort one another with the hope that they have. And so let's read this passage here for this morning. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So as we see here in verse 13, that this section begins teaching on end times theology. And again, Paul continues to teach on end times theology into chapter 5 up to verse 11. And even this larger section that began in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, these verses, 13 through 18, really are set apart in such a way that in this entire section, Paul keeps referring back to and reminding them of what he has already taught them. But he doesn't do that in this section. So whether there were things about end times theology that Paul intended to teach them but didn't get to it, or just wasn't able to be as elaborate as he wanted to be because of the persecution forcing them out of the city, in any case, there was need for Paul to either give clarification or to fill in information that they were missing. Because as it says here, Paul did not want them to be uninformed, or he didn't want them to be ignorant concerning these things. Because ignorance would leave them without hope. And a Christian is not to live a life in continuous hopelessness. That should not be the case. Sure, there are times where we wrestle and we find times, we go through seasons even of doubt, and so maybe struggling with hopelessness. But that should not be the continual state that a believer is in. If a follower of Christ is feeling helpless and continually feeling helpless or hopeless, either they are believing wrongly, not truly believing, not truly trusting in the promises that God has given us in Christ, or there's some missing information that they need. So if you sit here this morning and you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you are a believer of Christ, you are a disciple, a follower of Christ, He is your Lord and Savior, yet you do find yourself in a continual state of hopelessness, I think you should ask why. Why is that the case? Are you doubting any of the promises of God? Or is there some information you're missing? Are there truths that you know should cause you to be able to rejoice and help you persevere through whatever the circumstances are, but instead you have lost hope? Well, if that's the case, repent. Repent. Put your trust in the promise-keeping God. Trust in His goodness. Trust as we read in Psalm 89, verse 8, that His faithfulness surrounds Him. That trust as we read there in verse 14 of that Psalm, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. In other words, all He does is right. That He rules and reigns over all things in justice. Trust that to be true. Know that is true. Or you may be saying, listen, I know these things and I'm just struggling. Well, I want to encourage you. You know, I'd love to sit down with you or grab another brother or sister in Christ here to sit down with you and go through the Scriptures to see where either you might be believing wrongly, what you might not be truly depending upon and trusting in, or maybe too going through those things you can find some missing information that will bring the pieces together to know the hope that you should have in the promises of Christ. I want to encourage you to do that. Because a believer should not continue on in hopelessness. We have every reason to have hope. We see here that Paul needed to inform the Thessalonians of the information they were missing. That he didn't want them to be ignorant. Because ignorant would leave them without hope. And clearly without hope, they would be without comfort. Without comfort, and specifically in the face of death, when it would occur there in the church. And so Paul looked to give them words of comfort. Now, this missing information, again, as I've already alluded to, it concerned, as it says here, specifically in the text, those who are asleep. And this word asleep refers to, or can refer to, sleeping. Like I'm sure we all did last night. And we got up in the morning and got ready and came to church. It could refer to that. But it was often used as a euphemism for believers who died. Understanding that believers who die will one day rise again at the resurrection. So just as you went to bed last night and you laid down just to rise again in the morning, so when believers die, their bodies are laid down just to rise again one day. Matter of fact, that's why graveyards are called cemeteries. John MacArthur said this, "The word asleep is the word from which we get our word cemetery, which it was the early Christians' optimistic name for a graveyard. It really meant a sleeping place. It really was a synonym for a dormitory, a place where people sleep." So again, name these things, refer to them this way, looking forward to resurrection, looking forward to rising up again. So, don't let, like we discussed a few weeks ago in Sunday school, don't let anyone tell you that there's this thing called soul sleep. That there's this state of unconsciousness after we die. And no. And as we go through this text, it will also be all the more clear that is just wrong. That is not what this is referring to. In the context, that can't be it. The church never believed that historically. That is not what this means. And we'll see that all the more clearly as we go through this. And note, though, too, note why Paul says he wants to inform them. He says, that you may not grieve as others do without hope. So when someone died in the church, Paul didn't want them to grieve like others, again, who have no hope. And so notice, again, as I've already mentioned in the introduction, it's not just that he didn't want them to grieve. That's not what he says here. When a loved one dies, even a loved one who we are certain was trusting in the Lord when they die, when they died, though we are certain that they are now with the Lord, though you know their pain is gone, it's still right to grieve. Though you have hope, the hope that Paul discusses here in this passage, though you have comfort in these truths, when a loved one dies, we suffer loss. We miss them. And our lives need to adjust without them. It's right to grieve when someone dies. But though a Christian should and does grieve, again, a Christian does not grieve without hope. For that reason, a Christian's grief should be in contrast to an unbeliever's grief. The unbeliever who has no reason for hope. Now, sure, unbelievers look for reasons for hope. They grab on to different things that really, though, only amount to empty sentiments that aren't things that can really give them a true and lasting hope. I mean, we've all been to funerals. We've all heard the cliches. You know, they're looking down on us. They're always with you. But again, these are really nothing but empty sentiments. Therefore, they cannot give true hope. And so these are not truly words of comfort. Especially for the one who is not trusting in Christ, who actually does not have any reason for hope, or even as we talk about, you know, we'll see them again, that there's no reason for a thought of reunion of loved ones when one is not trusting in Christ. There's no hope of eternity in the presence of our great God, to know His glory and goodness forever. Anything that an unbeliever can cling to or grasp for really holds no water. Because it's not founded in truth. True comfort is sourced in a hope that is based in truth, not wishful thinking, not an empty sentiment. And so look at the truth that Paul conveys to these believers. And know this truth for us, if we are trusting in Christ, this truth is where our hope is found. Where we can have comforting words for one another. So, as we look here in verse 14, he starts giving the reason that a believer should not grieve like those who have no hope. He gives the reason for our hope. Verse 14 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Stop there. Look where he begins. Look where our hope is founded. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. What is that? The gospel. Our hope is founded in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is in the gospel truths. If you know the gospel, if you know the goodness of Jesus Christ, if you are trusting the Lord Jesus who suffered and died to pay for your sins, that he rose again, securing your resurrection. If you know this, if you are trusting in it, you have hope. Your hope is in the gospel. It's not in wishful thinking. Again, some people confuse hope with wishful thinking. But that's not what hope is. If I hope the Eagles are going to win the Super Bowl this year, that's wishful thinking. I know it's wishful thinking. I'm not deluded anyway. But it's not based in reality. No, the hope we have is based in reality. It's a guarantee because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So since we believe the gospel, we believe Jesus died and rose again. Since we believe that truth, and logically we believe the truth, as he says here, going through verse 14, that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Because Jesus died and rose again, we know that those spirits that have gone and left their bodies, who are now separated from us in this physical world, they have gone to be with Jesus, and they will come back with Jesus when he appears. Now, as the English Standard Version puts it here, again, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is one way the Greek can be translated here. But I actually think the New American Standard Bible does a better job with it. At least that's my understanding from what I studied. It says, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or through Jesus. That those who sleep, those who die with the hope of resurrection, die with the hope of resurrection because of Jesus. They do it through Jesus. That these are ones who are in Jesus. They are credited with Jesus' righteousness and his death and his resurrection that assures their resurrection. They're identified in Jesus. So that those that we are discussing here with this hope that they will rise again, that there's this resurrection hope, we are talking about believers who die, those who are in the church, those who have trusted in Christ. And again, this hope is founded in the gospel. Since we believe the gospel, we believe these spirits who have gone on to be with the Lord in heaven, they will come back with Jesus when he appears. Which means that they were with Christ in heaven to begin with. So again, no soul sleep, no unconscious state. But it is, as Paul says in Philippians, that it is far better to go and be with the Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians, when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're present with him, and will come back when he appears. As we continue to see the spirits of those who die believing in Christ, they come with Jesus, and they come with him to be re-embodied. Again, the resurrection hope. In verse 15, Paul then expands on this assurance that he talks about in verse 14. And he demonstrates that as he expands on this, that he is not just speaking his own opinion, but he speaks on the authority of the word of the Lord. That he says there, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. This is not wishful thinking. This is not just warm sentiment. This is truth and the authority of God's word. This is what God has declared, as all scripture is God's word. And so we can know this is true, that our hope is based in truth. And when Paul says that all in the church who are alive, he says, who remain until the appearing of the Lord, will not precede, they'll not be first in order of the events that take place here. But there will be an event that happens first relating to those who have been asleep, who have died in Christ. The first thing to happen when Christ appears is that those who are asleep in Christ will be raised. Matter of fact, Paul is emphasizing this order, that those who are still alive on the earth when Christ appears, they absolutely will not precede those. He uses a double negative in the Greek. They will not precede those. You know, in English, the double negative usually makes it then a positive, but in Greek, it just emphasizes the negative. It makes it stronger. They absolutely will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In verse 16, Paul goes on to explain this further by saying, for the Lord, Jesus, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. This cry of command, Dr. Mike Stauer talks about the word translated as cry of command. He says it's a military term. And it was used in order to gather. And he goes on, he says this. The connotation is that for joining ranks at the shout of the command. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's a quote from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 25. And then Paul goes on, and he says that Christ will ascend with the voice of an archangel. In the book of Jude, it refers to Michael as the archangel. But there's some thought that there might be other archangels in Jewish tradition. I think, if I remember correctly, I said there could be up to even maybe seven archangels. This could be translated as the voice of an archangel, possibly. And so whether this is Michael or not, in any case, we have this the accompanying of Jesus coming and appearing with the voice of an archangel. And then Paul says Christ will descend with the sound of the trumpet of God, and then dead in Christ will rise first. You know, throughout Scripture, trumpets were used for a slew of different reasons, including to gather people or to grab people's attention in order to make an announcement. And it's possible that the trumpet sounds with the idea of gathering the church and announcing the end of the church age. That could be why, then, in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls this the last trumpet, that it's the last trumpet of the age. And it's then at Christ's appearing, accompanied by his command and the archangel's voice and the trumpet, that those in the church who died in Christ will rise first, before those who are still alive will ascend. Therefore, the Thessalonians, they shouldn't fear that just because someone in the church died that they were going to miss out on Christ coming again. No, there's this event that is specifically involving them at Christ's appearing, that they will take part in, that they will rise first. And not only that, but in verse 17, it says this, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is what's referred to as the rapture. When it says that we who are left will be caught up together with them, caught up is what is translated in the Latin with the word that comes into our English as rapture. So that's why this is called the rapture. We see here in the rapture, those who are alive when Christ appears, after the dead in Christ are raised, will be taken up together with those who were raised, together in the air. And that's when we will meet the Lord. We here now wait for the day to meet the Lord, to be in his presence. We long for that day. And so whoever's still alive in the church at that time, that's when they will meet the Lord, when they're caught up together with the rest of the church in the air. And so remember, Paul is informing the Thessalonians about those who die in the church before Christ's return so that they would not grieve without hope. So their grieving would be different than the world's grieving, who grieves in hopelessness and despair. The Thessalonians should not grieve without hope, because their dead loved ones in the church will not be left in their graves. They will not miss out on Christ's return. And so instead, this missing information, this misinformation, whatever it was that the Thessalonians had, that Paul had to inform them properly about those who died in the church, this information that Paul was giving them should give them great hope. But I think we need to think about what is the great hope of this passage. Because I think sometimes we put the emphasis on the wrong thing, and though there's things that are great hope, we miss the greatest hope of all in this passage. Where does the great hope lie? What is our great hope? When we think of past funerals of brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, or the fact that we're bound to have more funerals ahead of us, what's the great hope of this passage? Again, many look to many places for hope. They trust in many different things. And we hear things at funerals that people talk about, of what they're putting their hope in. you know, people will talk about how people will talk about how their loved one is no longer in pain. And for the believer, that's true. It's a great hope we have. And they talk about, again, a reunion with loved ones. And again, I think that's true. I think we can be kind of trite a little bit when we talk about that. I don't know what that reunion will be like, but I am certain it will not be like any earthly reunion. And that is, though, a great hope for the believer. Some talk about, oh, they're up there walking on streets of gold. And I think all of this can be caught in the cliche, they're in a better place. Which again, for the believer, they are. That is true. But what makes it a better place? Is it the streets of gold? We just talked about this in Sunday school, right? What makes heaven so heavenly? And what's the great hope that we're looking forward to in the future when we are caught up together, the whole church together in the air to meet the Lord? What's the great hope? We meet the Lord. And he goes on, verse 17 ends by saying, and so we will always be with the Lord. The great hope of this passage is being with Jesus forever. Everything else, yeah, that's nice and that's great and something to look forward to, but it falls way short of the glory of being with Jesus. Nothing can compare to being with Jesus. However sweet the reunion with loved ones will be one day, it cannot compare to how sweet the homegoing to be with our Savior. That even now, if we're missing loved ones and longing to see them again, that longing should just be a taste of our longing to see our Lord. When we have to say goodbye, and we long to be reunited with our loved ones, let that longing fan the flame of our longing to be with Jesus. Our relationships here are but a taste of when our relationship with Christ is made whole. As Jonathan Edwards put it, they are but a shadow where God is the substance. They are but rays of light where God is the sun. Remember, we have this great hope of resurrection, of reunion. We have it because of Christ. Because he himself died to pay for our sins, and having satisfied the wrath of God in our place, having secured righteousness for us, he rose again. And so we have the hope of resurrection. This is why the Thessalonians, when one in the church would die, they had no reason to grieve without hope. And you and I have no reason to grieve without hope. Yes, grieve, but don't grieve with despair. What hope that we have. What great hope Jesus gives his church. What a gift. And this hope gives us comfort. Look what Paul says there in verse 18. Therefore, encourage, or as the New American Standard Bible says, comfort one another with these words. With these words of comfort from the Apostle Paul, we should be able to come alongside of each other in times of grief, in times of saying goodbye to dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should be able to encourage each other by reminding each other of the great hope that we have, the great hope that Christ has given us. That day is coming of a great reunion in the sky. But however sweet that reunion will be, sweeter still is the fact that we will be with Jesus. And that gives us hope because this is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be with him forever. My friend, you have this hope. If a brother and sister in Christ dies, do you know that you will be together with them to be with the Lord forever? Do you know that if you die today, that your spirit will go to be with the Lord and will one day return with him when he appears so that you will be resurrected? Do you have this hope of resurrection? That body and soul, for the rest of eternity, you will be with Jesus. Do you have that hope? This hope is only found in the gospel. This hope is only found when we recognize that we are sinners that have only earned God's wrath. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is eternal life. To share in his glory, to know Jesus, to be with him. Do you know that Jesus paid for your sins? That he died and rose again? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone? If you have, this is your hope. And what a great hope it is. Let us comfort each other with these things. Because these are certainly words of comfort to carry us through our grief, that we will be with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the words that the Apostle Paul has given, the words that came from you, the words of the Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us hope that is not just wishful thinking or just warm sentiment, to give us hope in this life and nothing more. But the hope in Jesus Christ is for all eternity. And Lord, though we deserve in our sin to be separated from you, we have the great hope of being with you. And I pray, Lord, that we rejoice greatly, that we understand how glorious that is, that we understand, or just how that is of your grace and mercy that we do not deserve. That there is nothing greater, nothing more joyous, nothing more to look forward to, nothing that could excite us more than to know we will be with Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that this love for Christ deepens our appreciation of the gospel. This hope of eternity would affect how we do grieve and how we go through trials in this life. And Father, I pray that this hope would be so great that we cannot keep it to ourselves. But we would tell others of what Jesus has done. Tell others of the forgiveness of sin. Tell others that for all who trust in Jesus, they'll spend eternity with you. We thank you, Lord, for such a great and wonderful salvation, for such a great gift. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Stand together.